Where was I? Oh, yeah. We've been involved in this study for about 3 weeks. The passages in Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus talking about days of judgment. And so far, we've spent the time that we've been in these chapters talking about the first two-thirds, we'll say, of Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 35, where Jesus details with some specifics the coming destruction of Jerusalem, which would take place in AD 70. He gave them signs that they could know that that day was approaching. He also told his followers what to do. And history shows that many of those who believed on the words of Jesus, they did just that. They got out of the city when they saw the Roman armies approaching and were not caught up in the destruction and the death and the captivity that resulted from that. We're going to move on tonight from that to another discussion that Jesus had with his disciples on this occasion. And we're going to go to Matthew 24 and begin in verse 36. And this is going to carry us through the end of chapter 25. Beginning in Matthew 24 and verse 36, Jesus started to discuss a different subject than what he'd been discussing in the first part of that chapter. We know that this is the case for a number of reasons. There's several indicators within the text that show us that the subject has changed. And they're very simple. They're grammatical things. Two of them are. One of them is just simply a contextual thing. Grammatically speaking, he uses the, I'm going to see if I can say this right, adversative conjunction, but, in verse 36, showing that he's changing the subject. You know, just like you might say, you know, football team played really great Monday night, but they didn't play good enough. Something like that. You're kind of making a different statement, a different suggestion based on the use of that word. He says in verse 36, but concerning that day and hour. Okay, he had been talking about the day of Jerusalem's destruction, the siege that would lead up to it, that period of tribulation for about 3 years when Jerusalem was under siege. But now he's going to talk about another occasion. Another indicator is he shifts from the plural to the singular. In verses 15 through 35, where he was discussing specifically the destruction of Jerusalem, he used phrases like those days, these things. For example, in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. And then verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. You know, the destruction of Jerusalem, while it happened in a the destruction itself happened in a relatively quick amount of time. Everything connected with it was rather lengthy. Several days, several years to be exact, if you count the siege. And there were a lot of different things that went along with that. There was what he mentioned, you know, tribulation of the siege. He mentioned the destruction of Jerusalem, the fall of that great kingdom. He mentioned people mourning over the loss of that city. These things would all take place within a generation. And you look at verse 36, the subject changes. But concerning that day, not those days, not these things, that day. It's singular. There's only one day. And of course, when the Lord returns that last day, that will be a sudden, immediate event, and then, you know, time is over. There is no day after that one. There's only eternity after that day. But the shift from plural to singular indicates he's talking about something different. And then there's another contrast in the fact that concerning that day, there are no signs. There's nothing that says, that indicates that the day is coming, that it's nearby, or that it's going to be close at hand. In fact, one of the main points as you go through the rest of Matthew 24 and all of Matthew 25 is that that day will come suddenly. It'll come unannounced. And when I say unannounced, that, you know, obviously we know that the trumpet's going to sound, that'll announce it, but at that point it's too late. There will be no, you know, three day warning, you know, like you know, we have the when the hurricanes come through, you know, we usually have several days of warning, this is coming. Not so with the last day of the Lord. It's just going to come. It's going to happen. So, no signs that would point to it. No chance for preparation other than what we already have while we're living on this earth. No need to give warnings saying, be prepared, you know, saying be prepared for this particular day because we don't know what the day is going to be. Okay? And as I mentioned, the suddenness of that day's arrival is really the main point of consideration throughout much of these two chapters, beginning with Matthew 24, 36. And I would say, really, maybe going through 25 and verse 30, the suddenness of that day is in view, something that we should be thinking about as we read these passages. It starts in verse 36, and we're going to read a little bit, and then we'll talk about it, and then we'll read a little bit more, and then we'll talk about it. See how much we can get through this evening. Verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Let's pause there for just a moment. Go ahead and read verse 42. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. We might read that one again in a moment. So again, this point is actually repeated throughout this discourse. It is necessary to be ready for that day because you do not know when it's coming. Jesus himself said, you know, while he was here on earth, I don't even know. So he couldn't give any sign as he had with the destruction of Jerusalem. He knew when that would happen. He knew what would signal that day's coming, but no such thing existed with his coming on the last day. And he illustrates that with an illustration from the Old Testament. He goes back to Genesis in the days of Noah. In Noah's day, now there were no doubt warnings that something was coming, but nobody, you know, obviously you can't miss a guy building a giant boat, you know, more than about a football field and a half long over the course of about 100 years. It's kind of hard to miss that, right? So people had an idea that something was coming, but they didn't give any heed to it. They didn't listen. Yes, Bob?
Noah preached 120 years, was it? Something like that. But his preaching, what did I assume?
The only place Noah is mentioned as a preacher is in, I believe it's 2 Peter. He's called a preacher of righteousness. Doesn't say he preached for 120 years. And my personal opinion, this is my opinion, that preaching was by his conduct. He was a man who found favor in God's eyes by his life. Noah may have spoke to people and preached, but I can't be dogmatic about that based on what the text says. So that's a common tradition, but it's not spoken as clearly as many would think that it is in the scripture. Whether he spoke to anybody or not, you still can't miss this great big boat being built. No doubt people probably asked questions. And he probably told them, or somebody told them what was coming. The fact of the matter is, doesn't matter whether Noah preached to anybody or not, how many people listened? How many people were on that ark?
His family.
Yeah, just eight of them. Out of how many people living on the earth at that time, count millions. There's some suggestions that by that time there were even billions of people on the earth already, based on the longevity of people's lives and how many children they had. There was a lot of people on the earth at that time already, and eight of them were saved on the ark. Well, what happened to the, you know, what was going on with the other, you know, however many millions it was? Well, until the day that the floods came, they were just going about life as normal. They were going to, you know, as we would say, they were going to work, they were going to school, they were going to the ball game. I don't know that they were actually doing those things. The point is, they were just going about normal life. Jesus says that they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. They were living a normal life. And then the flood came. And those who were left outside the ark, who didn't find favor, who weren't protected by God, they were outside the ark. Their doom was sealed. Once that door was shut, their fate was sealed. Fast forward to today, and fast forward to the day of judgment, though we don't know when that day will be, it's going to be the same. Now, I pray that there will be a lot more than eight people who will be saved on that day. I have confidence there will be a lot more than eight people that were saved on that day, because I know many faithful people who have gone on before us. We read about some of them right here in this book. The point is that they do have, we know that people living today have the warning. They have the message saying that day is coming. You need to get ready for it. Make sure you're on the ark. Of course, being on the ark today means being in Christ. And when that day does come, if any are found outside of Christ, their judgment will be certain. But up until that day, so many are going to be just going about life as normal. In fact, here's the kicker of how sudden that day is going to be. All of us are going to be living our lives as normal. Now, the difference between one and the other is those who are in Christ are living their life in a state of preparedness, right? You know, if you're in Christ, you're ready for that day. You still live your life, right? You still go to work. You still go to school. You go and, you know, have breakfast or dinner somewhere. You have weddings. You know, you have birthdays and anniversaries, all of these things we do every day, right? And he mentions that about people going about their daily business. Two men will be in the field. They'll be going about a normal day of work, and then that day is going to become, or what that day is going to come. One of them will be with Christ when that day comes. One of them will not. Two women will be grinding at the mill, going about a normal day of work. One's going to be with Christ. One's going to be outside of Christ. The key thing from that passage, I know that sounds a whole lot like the idea of the rapture that we hear about, people being taken secretly, Tim LaHaye, Left Behind, you know those books, maybe saw one of those movies. I saw one of those movies once. I read part of one of the books, but I didn't get much further than that. This idea that people are just going to suddenly disappear, I don't see that in Scripture, and even if you could fit that into this text, it contradicts clear teaching elsewhere about what's going to happen on that day. The point of this passage is first of all, how sudden that day is going to come and how unexpected it's going to be. It's not like we're going to have a week's warning and then we can just, you know, spend all of that time making sure we're prepared. It's going to be a normal day. We're going to be doing our normal business. Hopefully we'll be doing our business as a Christian should, so that we can be ready for that day. We always have to be ready, no matter what we're doing, no matter where we are. We always have to be in anticipation of that day. And that illustration keeps going throughout the rest of this chapter. He gives two more illustrations. Matthew 24, starting in verse 43. Know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. You imagine that a homeowner, if he knew that a thief was coming to his house, he knew what time he was coming, he would be prepared. I think about, y'all know the Home Alone movies. You might have watched them over the Christmas holidays. They're one of my favorites to watch during that time of year. You know, the little boy Kevin is left at home on accident. He finds out that some thieves are going to try to break in and steal a bunch of stuff. So what does he do? He's got a whole floor plan of the house. He sets all these booby traps and things that, you know, nobody should be able to survive, but somehow those guys did. But the point being, he was prepared. He knew when they were coming. He got ready. We don't really have that luxury to know what time a thief, we pray that it never happens. But if it does, we don't know when it's going to happen. We don't have an announcement, you know, somebody telling us what time it's going to be. But don't we still take measures to protect ourselves and our belongings? We put locks on our doors. We put alarm systems on our homes. We may put security cameras around our home. And any other things we do to make sure that we're prepared for the thief that may never come. You know? Thief may not ever come, but we're ready just in case he does. How much more important is it to be prepared for the day of the Lord, which will come like a thief, unannounced, unexpected, but we do know it's coming? How much more important is it to be prepared for that day that we know is coming, even if we don't know when? Okay? While we wait, and we are going to wait, you know, the Lord still has not returned. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises. Some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. As long as the Lord waits, that's an opportunity for folks to repent. But for those of us who are in Christ, who are part of that kingdom, we've got work to do while we're waiting. We don't just sit and wait. You know, we don't just hang out and say, yeah, I'm just going to, whatever. I'm in Christ. I'm just going to kick back in my recliner and chill, wait for him to come back. It doesn't work that way. There's work that needs to be done. We've got to be good stewards of the things that he has entrusted to us. Jesus uses an illustration of a servant in verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. The servant who his master finds doing the job that he's been set to do, he's going to be blessed. Verse 47, truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So you have a servant who's given a job to do. Take care, really, he's told, take care of the master's other servants. You know, he's kind of put in charge of all that. He's given that responsibility. And if he does that, good for him. He's going to be blessed by his master. But if he doesn't, he starts to think, well, you know, my master's not really coming back yet. It's still going to be a long way off. I'm going to, you know, kind of slack off on my job. I'm not going to take care of his servants. I'm going to go out here and take part in a party, get drunk, have all this fun. And then suddenly the master returns unexpectedly. What's going to happen to that servant? It's not going to end well for him. The point of that is, not only do we have to be in a constant state of readiness, but the Lord's given us work to do. He's given us a stewardship to carry out. And we have to keep on in that work until He returns. Or until we draw our last breath, whichever of the two comes first. We have to keep it busy about His work. And those two points are the purpose of the first two parables that come in Matthew chapter 25. The parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, really emphasize those same two points with, you know, the extended illustration of the parable. The parable of the virgins, let's talk about that one for a minute. I think we know these stories pretty well. I would encourage you to read them. I'll tell you what, we're just going to read them. We're just going to read them. That'll be the best thing to do. Matthew 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise, for when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, open up to us." But he answered, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore," verse 13, excuse me, "for you know neither the day or the hour." So Jesus uses a familiar illustration to his hearers. This image of a wedding feast. What would happen? And there are different. I read a few different things. I don't know which one is the actual way it was done. Here's what I gathered, though, is that when there was a wedding, you know, we typically, you know, our weddings last a day. You know, not even a full day. Now, for the wedding party, it might last the whole day. But for most of us, it's a few hours, right? Well, Jewish weddings lasted a little bit longer than that. What I read is they would start in the bride's father's home, which, of course, had been her home up until that point. They would start there. They would have a feast in that home. And then the bridegroom and his new bride would go to his home, which would be her new home. So there's kind of a symbolism in that. She's going from her father's home to her husband's home. And there would be a week of feasting in that. Can you imagine? Especially those of you who have kids that have gotten married. Can you imagine a week? Well, here's what would happen. As they were coming near to the home, young women from the bridegroom's family, virgins usually, would come out to meet the bridegroom and his bride. They would bring out lamps and they would hold the lamps to kind of light the way for the bridegroom and his bride to come home. So they're basically the welcoming party. It was part of their tradition. Jesus' hearers immediately would have understood what he was talking about. In the parable, you have 10 virgins. I don't know that 10 is, I don't know that there's a significance to the number 10. I don't know if that was always a number that they needed to have, but in this case, there are 10. And they're divided straight down the middle, 5 wise, 5 foolish. They ended up having to wait till late in the night. So much so that they started to run out of oil for their lamps. But some of them, the wise ones, had brought extra. They thought about that. They planned ahead. They were, dare we say, prepared for the bridegroom's arrival. And that's really the point of this parable. When the announcement is made of the bridegroom's arrival. They're awakened. There might be some significance there that they had fallen asleep. You know, we think about sometimes falling asleep as a euphemism for death. But I wouldn't push that too far, because once we die, there is no chance to make things right. There is no chance to get ready. The point of this is when the bridegroom arrived and the five who didn't have enough oil, they were away trying to get ready. They hadn't prepared beforehand, and when the bridegroom arrived, it was too late. They couldn't go into the house because they weren't there when the bridegroom got there. And even when they came and banged on the door, he told them, "I don't know who you are." Not necessarily meaning that he didn't know their identity, but he didn't recognize their right to be in the house and part of the feast. And again, the point of the story is to be prepared for the Lord's arrival at any moment. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16 tells us about the announcement of that arrival. There'll be the shout of the archangel, the cry of command, the sound of the trumpet of God. And then there's no time to go and prepare after that. And just as the wise virgins, they couldn't share their oil with the foolish, I can't prepare for that day for you. You can't prepare for me or your spouse or your children, grandchildren, anybody. We can only prepare for ourselves. Everyone has to prepare. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 says to give an account of himself to God. So we have to always be watchful, always have to be alert to the possibility of our Lord's arrival and be ready when that day comes. So that's the basic gist of that parable. Quite simple, really. Quite straight and to the point. Be ready for that day. And that's what we've been looking at throughout this section, is being ready. Parable of the talents. Not only that we should be watchful, but again, that we should be busy in the Lord's work. Verse 14, "For it being the kingdom of heaven, will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sowed and gather where I scatter no seed.'" Let me read that again. "You knew that I reap where I have not sowed and gather where I scatter no seed." You see, the ESV has a question mark. So he was asking the question, "You knew this? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For everyone who has more, or who has, will more be given, and he will have an abundance, but the one who has not, even what he has, will be taken away. Cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So, not only do we have to be watchful, prepared for the Lord's return, we got to be busy, and specifically busy in his work until the day that the Lord comes. That's the lesson of this parable. The master of the story, of course, is Christ. The servants are you and me, Christians. And we're entrusted with the work that God has given us to do. Are we going to do? That's the question. Now, I want to notice this. Notice that everyone was given something in this parable. I'm sure you've heard that before. Everyone was given something. Okay. There are no audience members in the church. There are no, I think about when the 1 year I played football, I was in sixth grade. I rode the bench a lot because I wasn't that good. There are no bench riders in the church. Okay, it's not your Christian duty to come in here, sit in a pew every Sunday, and that's it. Everyone's been given something. Everyone has been expected to use what we have been given to God's glory. Not everybody's been given the same things. Not everybody's been given the same amount. Some people, you know, may only really be good at one thing. Some people may be good at 10 things. We all have been given something. We're all expected to use what God has given to us. And notice that the master's praise for his servants, it's not based on how much they were given. It's not based really on how much they were able to do with what was given. You notice that his praise for the 5-talent man and the 2-talent man are identical. If you look at verse 21 and verse 23, he says the exact same thing to both servants. Let me find it again. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He says that to both of those men. So it didn't matter, you know, whether, you know, the man who received the 2 talents, and you know, he only earned 2 talents more, right? The man who earned had five talents earned more than twice as much as the man who had started with 2 talents. Was the master pleased more with one over the other? Not according to what it says. They both got the same praise, the same reward. All that was expected of them was that they use what they have to do what they can, and in doing so, they were praised by their master. And see, the contrast is there in the 1-talent man who wasn't condemned because he did little. He was condemned because he did nothing. He admits he was afraid of his master. He said, you know, he thought of his master as an unfair, unjust man. He said, you reap where you haven't sown. You gather where you didn't scatter any seed. And his master asked him, oh, is that what you think about me? Is that how you perceive me? All the more reason that you should have done something then. See, the master basically tells him, if you were so afraid of me, you should have done something. You know, I think about that, and I've heard people say that, you know, fear of God's wrath shouldn't be a motivating factor in doing what he has commanded. And to an extent, I would agree with that my prayer is that it would be our love of God that would motivate us to do what he has commanded. But I'll be honest about this. If fear of hell gets someone started on the path of righteousness and motivates them to obey his commands, I'll take it as a starting point. That's a starting point. I'm not saying it's good to remain. My prayer would be that they would grow and mature to a point where their motivation is more out of love than of fear. But, you know, hell's not a pleasant thing to think about, and it's a fearful place. We should be afraid of it. We should be afraid of that, but thankfully we know that in Christ we don't have to fear. That may have been what pushed us to obey him in the first place, but it shouldn't be where we stay. My point being, This man in the parable should have let his, at the very least, his fear should have motivated him to do something. He let his fear motivate him to do nothing. And that's where he went wrong. Even if he had only gained a little, the master would have been pleased with his effort. He said, even if you would just put it with the bankers and let it gain some interest to show that you did something. But because he did nothing, he was condemned.
Kind of sounds like that saying, paralysis by analysis, doing nothing, or just trying to sit there and figure it out, or complain or whatnot. But sometimes it's kind of easy to get stuck in a rut when we're trying to overthink.
Yeah. you know, you may... I'm just going to throw out a random number. You may teach 1,000 people in your lifetime. That'd be great. What if you only convert one? What if you don't convert any? You think God will still be pleased with your effort? Absolutely. If you teach 1,000 people and only convert one, that's one more. But if you have the opportunity to teach even one person and you don't do it, God's not going to be pleased with that. The point of the story is that while we're waiting for the Lord to return, we need to get busy in His work. We can't always control the amount of fruit that our labors are going to produce. Just like a farmer can't control how much his crop's going to yield. You know, you can do everything. You can make sure it's got plenty of water, plenty of nutrients. But at the end of the day, you can't really control how much fruit's going to come out of that plot of land. Or even if it's just a little garden in your home. You can do everything you can for it. You can't control how much fruit you're going to get out of that. It's the same for us. We've got to work. We've got to get into the fields. We've got to get into the vineyard and do the work. We can't control. We're not responsible for the harvest. It's like with what Paul said in 1 Corinthians about himself and Apollos. I planted. Apollos watered. You know, we both did our part. God gave the growth. Now, God wouldn't have get the growth would not have come without the planting and the watering. But we're not responsible for the growth. We're responsible for the planting. We're responsible for the watering. God gives the increase. Whatever you can do, and look, not everybody's a teacher. Okay? Not everybody can sit down with someone and talk to them, but you can do something to share Jesus with someone or connect them with someone they can learn from. What can you do? Tina?
Seed in your life.
Absolutely. And that's true of all of us.
The book, Bring, Teach, Keep.
If y'all remember that, it was Dale DeVerney had a gospel meeting here. He's from Michigan. I still stay in contact with him on Facebook. Showed us a little book called, the title was Bring, Teach, Keep. And the idea was that different people have different talents, and each one should be employed in their respective in the respective way in the work of evangelism. Not everyone. Now, everybody can teach a little bit. Everyone can tell someone what they need to do to be saved, but not everyone can sit down and have a formal Bible study the way some people can. But you know what? There are some people, they're not really good at reaching out to others, you know. But imagine if you got somebody who was really good at reaching out with someone who was really good at studying with people, and you got those two together and they work together. Imagine what you could accomplish. And then the other idea was keeping. You know, we don't just get them in the water and, hey, you're on your own now. You know, we got to have people that support them and help them as they grow. And some people have a special talent for that. Even things as simple as, you know, inviting someone to your home can be a talent that you can use for the Lord's glory. You know, Jim?
I think some of the folks that encouraged us to go to church, become members of the church, they didn't really do any preaching and teaching from the Bible. It was just the way they acted. Mm-hmm. They didn't miss a church service. They'd make mm-hmm. a big deal out of it. Just the way they conducted themselves was an encouragement. And I think, you know, you can meet a lot of people just by example. And I think that would be included in doing things the right way.
Yeah, yeah. You know, my own story is similar to that. Of course, I became a Christian when I was 13. But that wouldn't have happened if not for a friend of mine. You know, we were best friends in school, and it was simple as he invited me to stay to his house on Saturday night and go to church with him on Sunday morning. And that's how I got started, going to church, you know, being in worship. And I learned through that. Eventually obeyed the gospel, and let's see, 20 years later, here I am. If you told me then I'd be a preacher one day, I wouldn't have believed it, but here we are. The point is, we all can do something, and we all better be doing it. That's the point of this parable. Because the day is coming, and we want to be ready for that day. We want our master to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll place you over many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And that's where we'll leave this lesson for tonight. Next week, we'll finish up in Matthew 25. We're not going to say a whole lot about the view of the final judgment in Matthew 25. We'll say a little bit, but not as... We could probably spend 2 or 3 weeks on that one section. We're not going to do that. So next week, we'll finish reading Matthew 25 and... start reading Matthew 26. We'll just keep going straight through. And we'll factor in some other passages, parallel passages, things like that. But that's where we're going to pick up next week. Thank you so much for your being here tonight, your attention. Look forward to studying again next week.